Look at chapter 31, verse 30. Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Then go to the very end, and verse 44 of the next chapter, Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun. So here's Moses standing there. Next to him is Joshua. He is the man God has appointed to lead the people into the promised land. The two great men of the early history of the people of Israel. They're standing side by side, and they spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And when Moses had finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said, "Take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life." Extraordinary thing to say. What politician would stand in front of the Parliament or the United Nations and say that these words are your life? I think we'd think any such person was slightly crazed. But when it's God's truth that we're dealing with, it's on a different level altogether. Now, what we have here is described several times over as a song. And the Hebrew word means a poem that you could recite, but was generally sung to music, a bit like all the Psalms. And we've been working our way through Deuteronomy. In fact, we've worked our way right the way through from the beginning of the Bible up to this point. And, well, a song is a bit of a surprise in Deuteronomy. There hasn't been another song, and we're in chapter 32. The last song we came across was in Numbers 21, and that one was just two verses, and this is 43. The last big song, a bit like this, was back in Exodus 15, which Moses and Miriam sang after the crossing of the Red Sea. And Miriam sang it with the other women with tambourines and dancing. So here is a song, and it's obviously important. Go back to chapter 31, verse 19, because the first reference to the song comes a bit before the song itself. And God said, you see, to Moses, "Write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them." So they were commanded to write it down, teach, and have them sing. And there's a lot of emphasis that he missed none of it out. He didn't think, well, this is a bit long, we'll just shorten it. No, you look in verse 30, from beginning to end. All the song to all the Israelites, as God had commanded. And you know that the Bible, the New Testament, commands us to be singing as well. For example, Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom," and the latest NIV translates it like this, "through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your heart." So we're commanded to be singers. So we shouldn't be too surprised at finding a song. And of course, in the Old Testament, you have a whole book of songs. Why should we sing songs? Well, just a few points from here. Firstly, it honors God, doesn't it? I mean, that's the purpose of this song. It declares the greatness of God. So that lovely verse 3 and 4, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God." And the way he says it, it's not just him getting excited. He's inviting us to join in his excitement about his God, who is our God. The song honors God. It makes him great. It says the truth about the goodness of God. And he says it in advance of all some of the terrible things that were going to happen in later years. He honors God. And it embeds truth. You see, singing is a ministry of the Word of God. Let me say it again. Singing is a ministry of the Word of God. That's what Colossians 3:16 says. Let the Word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So, good songs, godly songs, embody God's truth. And we declare truth, affirming God's greatness, and declaring truth to each other. And of course, songs have a way of lodging truth in our heads. We can remember songs. We can remember things, rhymes that we learnt as children. Songs have a way of lodging truth in our minds. And great songs have a long life. Did you notice earlier last week when we were reading chapter 31, it says in verse 21 that when many disasters and calamities come on them, that's this generation, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. In other words, the children of the people who were singing this song would learn this song too, and it would not be forgotten, and they would remember that God had said in advance how unfaithful they would be, and remind them in advance of his good purposes for them. So, songs are important for us who are adults, but they're also songs are important for the children. You see, look in verse 30 of chapter 31, the whole assembly of Israel. And at the end of the song, as we've already read, Moses specifically refers to the children, that you may command your children. So, you see, it's not quite who's the king of the jungle, is it? Deuteronomy 32. And I'm not against at all who's the king of the jungle. But the point is that whether songs are kind of very child-friendly or not, even the big songs, the great old songs, even this song, 43 verses long, was intended to expose the children to the truth about God. So don't be ashamed of teaching our children great songs. They embed truth, and they're of great significance. And I say that not just because, of course, it's of great significance. This is God speaking. And at the end, as we've seen, Moses says to them that these words are your life. But in the New Testament, this particular song gets quoted 5 times in the New Testament. That's actually rather a lot for one chapter. So this Old Testament song, which you may have never read before, is quoted 5 times. It looks to me as though when Paul was writing Romans, he'd been doing his quiet times in Deuteronomy. He keeps referring to and quoting Deuteronomy in Romans 10 and Romans 12 and Romans 15. And the writer to the Hebrews also quotes it 5 times over. So in other words, songs have an important place for God's people. So, let's have a look at the song itself. How does it start? Listen. That's the first word. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew. It's a challenge. Who's the challenge to? Is it really to the heavens and to the earth? Is it to mountains and rivers? Well, it's only an analogy. His purpose is to appeal to the human hearers to respond to the truth of this song In the same way, the natural world responds to rain and dew and showers. You see, the rain and dew and showers helps to bring life and growth on the earth. And so God's word brings life to those who heed it. These are not just idle words for you. He says they are your life. You see, that's why we need to read scripture. That's why we need to hear it preached. That's why we make much of God's word in Emmanuel. This is the mindset of Jesus, who in Matthew 4 quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we need to be those who heed whatever God says. So the challenge came to them then, long time ago. But we're reading it tonight. And the same challenge comes to us now. Because God's word has an abiding significance. So there's the challenge. Secondly, their contrast. Now, you see, look, verses 3 and 4 is a contrast to 5 and 6. Verse 3 and 4 are about God and what he is like. But verse 5 and 6 are like what his people are like. They are corrupt and not his children. There's a contrast. And verses 7 to 14 describe how God has treated Israel. And verses 15 to 18 describe how Israel will treat God. So it's a contrast between God and man. And you see, that's what's the problem in our world. The problem in our world is there is such a contrast between us and God. We weren't meant to be like that. We were made in the image of God. And originally that meant we were like God in the things we wanted and the things we should have done and all the rest of it. But because of sin, we are no longer like God. What's the plan of salvation? The plan of salvation is that we'll be like God again. We're not yet fully there, but when Christ comes and we see him, it says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the plan of salvation is simply this, to be like God. That's God's agenda. So let's just have a look. What is God like? Well, God is, verse 3 and 4, great and faithful. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. And in this chapter, he keeps referring to God with great names. See, look in verse 3, he calls him the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the most holy name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And he's also called, of course, God in verse 3. And he's also called the Rock in verse 4. And in verse 6, he's called your Father. And then he's called your Creator. And verse 8, he's called the Most High. And later on, he's called the Savior. And these are seven titles of God. Lord, God, Rock, Father, Creator, Most High, Savior. You know something? They're all still true. Every single one. And those seven titles are used 21 times in this chapter. 21 times he's given one or other of those titles. In the second half of the chapter, when God begins to speak, his personal pronouns, I, me, my, mine, those come another 35 times. So by the end of the chapter, even if you don't notice it, there are 56 references to God. 56? Why? Well, because the center of things is not us, but God. How many times does God get mentioned in the daily newspaper? Well, the truth is, sometimes. But actually, it's all about us, and it's very little to do with God at all. God has kind of slipped off the mindset of this world. We're looking at everything and anything else. And the Bible brings God back to the center. That's uncomfortable because we find that we're little and he's great. Instead of us being great and God being little. And that is the heart of knowing what's going on in our world. Understanding that God is at the center. And it's in that context, you've got this wonderful description, he is the rock. It's a very evocative phrase. We've already thought about it. The unchangingness, the dependence, the stability, the permanence of God. This is the very first time in the Bible God's referred to as the rock. And five times in this chapter, he's referred to as the rock. And this rock is a faithful God. And look at the little words. Look at the little words. He's a faithful God. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. You see how important that little word all are. And no is. It's not that many of his ways are just. All his ways are just. It isn't that he does mostly good. He does no wrong. We cannot say that of anybody else. It is only possible to say that of God. But you know, Satan wants to say the opposite about God. Satan wants us to think of God in a negative way. He wants to smear God's name. That's why we need verses 3 and 4. But look at the contrast in verse 5. They, that is his people, they're so different. They are corrupt, not his children. Look in verse 5. They're warped and crooked. Verse 6, they're foolish and unwise. You see, these words are the opposite of what you want to say about God. They act as if they were not his children, even though he's called their father in verse 6. They don't look like very much like their father. When a new baby's born, as we know, you look at a new baby and you say, ooh, looks like mum or dad, or you kind of wonder if they do. And you're looking for some resemblance, and usually you can see some resemblance. And God looks at his people and they don't look like him at all. I wonder how much we look like God. Well, even as believers, we don't yet look like God perfectly, do we? God is at work in our lives. One of the wonders of salvation is that God takes on people who are unlike him yet, as yet. And he still chooses to persevere so that we might become like him fully one day. So that's what God is and what we are sadly are. And then look how God acts in verse 7. Verse 7 to 14, the headline is that God has been kind. See, remember the days of old. Look back in the history. Ask your dad about it. Go to James about it. Ask how good God has been. Go to people of a previous generation. And there is this sort of history of how God has acted. In verse 8, it's a bit difficult to understand, 8 and 9, towards the end. But the key thing is that from the very beginning of the creation, God's people were precious to him. The Lord's portion is his people. He had them in mind from the very beginning. And he demonstrated it in a history of care. Look at the words, verse 10, he found him. He shielded him. He cared for him. He guarded him. Look in verse 11. He's like an eagle at caring for its young, catching them, carrying them. The Lord led them. He made him ride, verse 13. He fed him, verse 13. He nourished him. It is a whole series of verbs of God's provision. And look what God has provided. You see, he talks about fruit, verse 13, fruit of the fields, honey, verse 13 as well, and oil, curds and milk, verse 14, fattened lambs and goats and choice rams and finest grain. And you drank, you know, there's nothing so prosaic as wine, you drank the foaming blood of the grape. You see, in other words, God has generously provided. God is kind. That is God's nature. But look how his people have acted. Verse 15. Now this word, Jeshurun, is a poetic name for Israel. It's a lovely name. It actually means the upright one. But in these verses, God anticipates how the upright one will behave in a way that isn't upright. And he describes them growing fat. They grew fat and kicked, filled with food, literally fattened with food. He became heavy and sleek. And these are all images about Israel in a time of apparent physical prosperity, thinking they didn't need God in the same way. And so in verse 15, there are these terrible words. They abandoned God and they rejected the rock, their savior. And verse 18, they deserted the rock and forgot the God who gave you birth. And those four words, abandoned, rejected, deserted, and forgot, that's what Satan wants to write into your life and mine, if he can, every day. That's what Satan wants to do. And you see, they found, or they claim to find, better alternatives, other gods. And in these verses 16 and 17, there are no less than seven words to describe the gods they found. You see, they found foreign gods. They are detestable gods. In beginning of verse 17, the New NIV says false gods, but the Hebrew is demons. Demons. They are not God. They're not gods. They're not known. They're recently appeared. They're not like the rock that's always been there. Gods your ancestors did not fear. And they decide that these gods are better than the God who made them. And God's response is verse 16, they made him jealous and angered him. There is such a thing as a proper jealousy. Normally, we use that word negatively. Of course, even we can use it positively. There is a proper jealousy a wife should have of a husband's affections and the husband should have of the wife's affections. It's an appropriate in the marriage relationship. You should rightly be jealous of each other's affections. And God is jealous of our affections. And Satan's game is to overthrow God in our hearts, to make whatever it is, more attractive than the living God. And it can take a thousand different forms. In our society, it's very often sport or pleasure or sex or money or career or that relationship or another religion even, instead of the God who made us. And that isn't just ancient history. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul wrote of this man Demas, who used to be a fellow worker in the gospel. And it says, because he loved this world, he's deserted me. You see, it's that same dynamic of having run with God for a while and then fallen in love with this world instead. And that brings us to consequences, because things do have consequences in our world. Satan wants us to think there are no consequences that really matter. We can live as we like and nothing very bad will happen. Don't you believe it? You see, God is a God. I mean, simply, if you play with God, you discover you can't play with God. You can't mess with God. Because you cannot escape God, because God is the God of perfect justice. And he judges Israel. You see, it says there, in verse 19, do you see what it says? The Lord saw this. Just dwell on those three words, four words. The Lord saw this. You could even write them on your wall. The Lord saw this. I mean simply that, of course, that Satan doesn't want you to notice that. He doesn't want you to realize that God sees. He saw this. He always sees this. Nothing escapes him. Whoever else we fool, we never fool God. And God, verse 19, rejected them. Now, verse 19 is a mirror image of verse 15. Verse 15, they rejected the rock, their savior. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and rejected them. He said, verse 20, I will hide my face from them. Last week, Dom was saying. That's the first use in the old, in the Bible of that phrase, hiding, God hiding his face. This is the second use. And that's what sin does. God hides. What a terrible thing when God hides his face from you. What a terrible thing. Why? Well, because they, again, you get this word jealous. He was angered. They made me jealous, verse 21. They angered me with their worthless idols. Now, just look at that word. Worthless idols, it appears in the NIV. It's actually simply one Hebrew word, and the word is vapor. You could translate it soap bubble. They angered me with their soap bubbles. Have you ever watched a soap bubble? Have you ever seen blown soap bubbles for children? If you do it out in the garden with the sun shining, the soap bubbles look very attractive. The sun glints on them. They're very beautiful. The children love running after them. But they got no substance, have they? They pop and they're gone. Well, where are they? Where are they? The soap bubbles. They look so attractive. You see, and that's what God sees us doing all the time. When we turn away from him, we're like children running after soap bubbles. It seems very attractive at that moment. But they pop, they burst. And there's no substance. And what happens when we live like that? Verse 22, a fire will be kindled by my wrath. See, we need to understand that there is a God. And we are shocked by what God is truly like because we're so unused to hearing what he's like, that he is the real deal. He's not a sort of Father Christmas we can invite in on certain occasions when we want to. He is the living God. And his fire is a fire that judges those who spurn him and turn away from him. And his fire will devour the earth. And then there's this sequence of powerful and terrible words. Verse 23 talks about calamities heaped up, not just one, but a heap of calamities. And arrows against them. And wasting famine and consuming pestilence. And deadly plagues. It's not just any old plague, it's deadly plague. It's not just any old pestilence, it's consuming pestilence. Fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers. In the street, the sword, in the home, terror. That's a pretty terrible description. See, God tells us of his judgments so that we may discover his mercies instead. He tells us so that we will run to him in repentance. But if we will not, one day we will confront, or rather he, God, will confront us. On the day Christ returns, he will come to bring in his kingdom. He will come to bring salvation, but he will also come to judge the world. And 2 Thessalonians 1 says he will come in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. There is a God who judges. And yet, in the midst of this alarming passage, there are some rather interesting touches of grace. You see, look at the language that's used. Back in verse 5, God said they are corrupt. It says they are corrupt and not his children. But just look in verse 19, end of verse 19. He was angered by his sons and daughters. Look in verse 20. They're a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They're under judgment, and yet he still speaks of them as his children. You see, God does not easily let go. And then look at the promise embedded in verse 21. This is a little more difficult, but it's actually very beautiful. They made me jealous by what is not a God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them, now this is the phrase, envious by those who are not a people. Well, what does that mean? Well, probably the first reference is to the pagan peoples that God used to discipline and conquer Israel. They were agents of judgments, particularly the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And the Assyrian army was full of soldiers from the conquered lands, the lands they'd overrun. It was a terrifying army, and they were truly not a people. They were not united by being of one race. They were united by being under one regime. And Israel would look on those mercenaries and envy their glory. What hope or grace is there in that? Well, in Romans 10:19, Paul quotes this reference to making Israel envious as a prophecy of the gospel bringing Gentiles, that's people like us, who are not a people, that is, we're not the people originally of God at all, were brought into a blessing that they don't have. You see, the Assyrian soldiers came into a position of glory and power that Israel had lost. In the days of David and Solomon, they had it, but then they lost it. And there's a similar dynamic. Israel will look at God's mercies to his people, who will be Gentiles, and they will want that for themselves. In Romans 11, Paul speaks of Israel. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And he uses the word deliberately, the same concept. And then he says, I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy, the same word, and save some of them. It's in a strange sort of little coded way almost. It's a reference to God's future purposes for these unworthy people. And then look at the conclusion in verse 26. I said I would scatter them and erase their memory, their name from human memory. Like the blackboard outside that you can rub and so whatever was written there disappears. That's what God was going to do with Israel. So that the name Israel would be so wiped out that you think, what was that name? I can't even read it anymore. But, look in the beginning of verse 27, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. And you see, what it's saying is that actually God restrained his judgment. God is not quick to judge. So let's move on, because that was the judgment of Israel. And I think from verse 26 to verse 35, you're actually looking at the judgment of those nations referred to in verse 27, the adversary and the enemy. And grammatically, those are probably most naturally the people being referred to in this passage. You see, those people are being referred to as those who attributed what God had done to their own power. See, God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians as agents of judgment to conquer Israel, and God foresaw that they would attribute their victories to themselves and scorn God's glory. And you can read it in the Old Testament. There's Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria, in Isaiah 36, attributing his victories to his gods and telling the people of Jerusalem how worthless it was to trust in the Lord. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the king of Assyria? Said Sennacherib's messenger. How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? See, mine is the power. That night 185,000 men died, struck down by the angel of God's judgment in the Assyrian camp. And then there's King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, in Daniel 4:30, the kingdom that wiped out Jerusalem and took the people into exile. And there he is on a summer's evening, walking round his palace, looking out of the windows, and saying to himself, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And God struck him with an insanity so that he ate grass like a cow, and his hair became thick and long and matted, and his nails became like the claw of an eagle. And he lost his sanity until he looked up to heaven in repentance. You see, I think that's what's behind, that's the fulfillment of the sort of thinking here. And you see, God reasons with that sort of thinking. And he says, if only they were wise, in verse 29, how could, verse 30, one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to a flight unless their rock had sold them? You see, you wouldn't have had victory over Israel if Israel's God had been fighting for them. In fact, it was Israel's God who was using you to judge them. But God will not have the Babylonians and the Assyrians asserting their own glory in place of God's glory. And verse 32, he talks of them like a vine, but like the vine of Sodom and Gomorrah, those two famous towns of wickedness. He says their grapes are filled with poison, clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. You see, one of the things this is telling us is that the God of Israel is in fact the only God, and he is the God who will judge the whole earth. You see, that's why there's hope in our world, in its all its mess. It may not look like a message of hope, but look in verse 35. It is a message of hope. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. There is a God who will judge evil wherever it is found. So the bullies and the oppressors and the cruel and the tyrants and the Putins and the Assads or whoever it is and the terrorists and everybody who seems to get away with wickedness in our world will one day be brought to account before the God of Israel. That's the only hope for humanity. So finally, extraordinary mercies. Extraordinary mercies. You see, we've seen Israel's sin, and we've seen God's wrath, and then his judgment of the nations. And here we see how God treats failing people. Do you realize how relevant that is to all of us? At least it wouldn't be relevant to us if we were people who never failed. But given that we are people who fail, we need to see how God treats unworthy people. Because this is us too, brothers and sisters. Verse 36 says it in a nutshell. The newest NIV says the Lord will vindicate. Normally, that word is simply translated judge. And I think that's what we've been reading in the verses before. But he adds, and relent concerning his servants. Now that word relent is a beautiful word. It means comfort, have compassion. A lot of translations actually opt for that phrase. Have compassion and console. God is not a God who enjoys disciplining his people for the sake of it. And their miserable condition in verse 36, when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free, his heart goes out to them in their need. And you can see it happening in the Old Testament. One day, eventually, not so long away, we'll come to Judges. And in Judges, the history of Israel was what bears out exactly what we read in this chapter. And there is a time when things got really bad and the Lord intervened. And this is the reason why. It says in Judges 10, verse 16, because he could bear Israel's misery no longer. That they got to a condition where his heart was moved with compassion. So how does he display his compassion? Well, firstly, he perseveres with them. You see, we saw back in verse 5, he says they're corrupt and not his people. It looks as though God is sort of washing his hands of them. But look at the language here at the end in verse 36. He will vindicate his people. He calls them his servants. Look in verse 43, the last verse of the whole song. Look at the last lines. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. That is, his people. You see, he still calls them his. He perseveres. He persevered with Simon Peter. And he'll persevere with us, with all our frailties who trust in Jesus. Secondly, he reveals himself again. See, verse 37 onwards, he kind of argues with them. He says, look at your gods. Here you are in this awful state, end of verse 36. Now, where are their gods? The rock they took refuge in, small r, not the big rock, the false rocks, the air, the vapors, the soap bubbles they counted, they trusted in. Let them rise up and help you. Let them give you shelter. He shows them the bankruptcy of what they trusted in. One commentator says, the false gods never fail to fail. And it is a mercy when God reveals to us how empty our substitutes for him are. Ultimately, anything and everything you trust in other than God will fail you. And when you stand at the graveside, they will not deliver, because they cannot. But Jesus can and does. And look in verse 39 at the contrast. See, now that I myself am he, I'm the real deal. There is no God beside me. That's the message we need to preach. That is why we need to get the gospel out to people, because there is a God and there's no alternative. But look finally at the promises he makes. There are three promises and they're incredibly wonderful. The first is restoration. Look in verse 39. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. Here's the damage, death and wounding. But where there has been damage, God can bring healing. Where there has been death, God can bring life. That's not an empty claim. They put a crucified man and dead in a tomb, very dead. And 3 days later, he was risen. Because you see, where there was death, God could bring life. And that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And being a Christian is entering into something, into that restoration. At the moment, we experience it in part. We become God's children, but it isn't yet evident what we will be fully. We know forgiveness and peace with God, but you just wait till the day Christ returns. And then you will see that God's agenda is not just to patch us up so that we survive till we die, trusting Jesus. Great that that is. But his agenda is that one day we will see him face to face and be like him. And every single bit of damage will be undone. You remember the people the Babylonians threw into the furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were in that furnace and they were walking round and there was someone else with them. And when they were brought out, it says, the men who'd thrown them in were all killed by the flames, but the men they threw in, the Israelites who refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar, it says that when they were brought out, there was not even the smell of smoke on them. You see, in heaven, there won't be the smell of this world's spoiledness. There won't be anything that you lament that is still somehow in your conscience or affecting you. If there is any sort of memory, it is a memory of how wonderfully gracious and loving God has been. There will not be about us the smell of smoke. Restoration. But also vengeance. See in verse 41, I will take vengeance on my adversaries. Verse 43, rejoice you nations, it's a cause of joy with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies. We don't particularly enjoy that word, vengeance. And rightly so, in general terms, because vengeance in our hands is something cruel and terrible. Vengeance is something only God can handle. Romans 12:19 quotes from this chapter where it says, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And what we need to understand is that God is passionate about undoing evil. And he will. And he will destroy all sources of evil. He will cast Satan into the lake of fire, and the false prophet, and the beast. And he will throw into the lake of fire all their agents, and all the persecutors, and the enemies of Christ. And he calls all the nations to rejoice. And in the Bible, the future judgments of God are a cause of celebration and joy, because it's only when Satan and evil are really dealt with that heaven is possible. Vengeance, finally, atonement. Look at the very last phrase. And make atonement for his land and people. The ESV says cleanse his land and people, but it is the atonement word. It is the Hebrew word to cover, to make reconciliation, to propitiate. Atonement is a gorgeous word. It means to bring an at-one-ment. It means literally what it says, between God in his holiness and sinful men and women. We cannot do it, but God's committed to. And God will provide everything that is needed to make it happen. And so the last verse of this great song, who does it bring us to? Well, it brings us to Jesus, doesn't it? Because he's the one who made full atonement. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. So this song that starts in ancient Israel, looks to the Christ yet to come in centuries later, and looks to the glory of a world where all evil is finally dealt with and God alone reigns. And that's our story. And that's our hope. And that's the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank and praise you that you have such a fantastic agenda, so much bigger than we would come up with, so much more far-reaching and glorious than we even find it easy to understand. But thank you that these aren't just words. They are our life. And we pray that we would feed on them. Thank you, Lord, for the day of perfect restoration, when there won't even be the smell of smoke about us. Thank you, Lord, for the day of perfect vengeance when God, who always gets it right, judges all that is evil and removes it forever. Thank you for the fulfillment of the atonement that Christ has won when finally we are at one with you forever. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.